He'll play through it once, and then we'll join him. All right, we good? You guys sound wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. Hey, could you, Jason, could you play through Christ the True and Better Adam? Christ the True and Better. Just play through, the melody.
Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just a quick announcement. I've got here one of the packs of what the homeless ministry is trying to build. I will leave it up here on the steps. If you want to come take a picture of this, if you want to help donate supplies to Tanwax Chapel for this ministry, then please come take a look at this, and you can bring your supplies in here, and we will get them to them. Well, I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas season and New Year's Day, and if you were with us for the Advent series, the Hymns of Christmas, I pray those were encouraging and helpful messages to your soul. This morning, we go back to our regular preaching schedule. Through the gospel according to Mark. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1004. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Just as a quick review, since we stepped away from Mark back in November, we are now in chapter 9, and in the previous few chapters, Mark has been showing us glimpses of some very important truths, shadows of certain realities. For example, the fact that God's plan included Gentiles. Gentiles are grafted into the natural tree that is the true spiritual Israel. That was always part of the plan, and our Lord, Mark shows us, went out of his way to give us glimpses of that truth. Mark has also shown us the reality behind spiritual blindness and the depths of that. And we also saw the remedy for it, Jesus himself, through the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. Then towards the end of chapter 8, Mark moves from this spiritual blindness to an enlightened perception as he recounts the confession of Peter, as Peter is gifted the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the confession upon which the church is built, truth which he arrived at not through flesh and blood, but as a gift from the Father who is in heaven. And it is that confession upon which discipleship is also built around. The church is built upon it, and so are disciples. And so Mark gives us some of the marks of a true Christian convert, and that's what we considered in our last message back in November. And so we saw, for example, in verse 34, that great charge from Christ himself, quote, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Additionally, recall in the verses right before that, so in verses 31 through 33 of chapter 8, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection to his disciples for the first time. And by harmonizing the gospel accounts, we know that it is right then that Peter takes our Lord aside and rebukes him and tells him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus then rebukes him and tells him, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, For you are setting your mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. And so it is in this context that we now pick up in chapter 9. The great confession has been made. Jesus has clearly communicated to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Not exactly what the disciples were expecting to hear. And so, this morning we will be considering verses 2 through 13, which is just days after our Lord reveals those things to the disciples while in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And I have titled this morning's message, The Transfiguration, which is a momentous event in the life and ministry of our Lord, which we are considering this morning. So let's begin by reading our text, starting in verse 2 of chapter 9, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has given to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that though we were not there to witness these events, they have been written down for us. And at that, they have been infallibly written down for us. There is no error, there is no lie, but simply truth that is found within these words. Truths that we would all do well to heed. So, Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would help every one of us in this room to hear, to believe, to see, and to act upon these truths. Empower the preaching for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, speaking on the incarnation, the truth that God the Son took upon himself a human nature, Paul Washer, who is the founder of the Heart Cry Missionary Society, writes, quote, "This wonderful act has often been called a humiliation or an emptying. However, none of these terms can fully communicate the greatness of the Son's condescension unless we first understand something of the greatness of his pre-incarnate glory." Close quote. It is one of the most integral aspects of the gospel message. More than that, of the entire Christian faith, that the Jesus of Nazareth, of whom we read of in the gospel narratives, is none other than the second person of the triune Godhead in the flesh. There is only one God. We as Christians wholeheartedly and sincerely affirm that truth and could stand shoulder to shoulder with any of the Old Testament saints and proclaim alongside of them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But we equally now proclaim the fuller revelation that there are three persons in that one God. One God, three persons, and one of those three took upon himself humanity. And as it relates and pertains to the gospel, we must never lose sight of that truth that in the one person of Jesus, there are two natures. There is a human nature, and there is a divine nature. So in the one person of Jesus, from the moment of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, there existed in perfect union in that one baby two natures, humanity and divinity. Jesus is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man, perfectly God and perfectly man, completely God and completely man, two natures without division, without separation, and at the same time, the distinction of those two natures being in no way nullified by the uniting of those two natures in that one person. Mystery of mysteries. A majestic and monumental mystery. Unfathomable. That the very God whom we read of in Isaiah chapter 6, who is seated on his throne high and lifted up, and the angels around him dare not to even gaze upon him as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," comes now to be veiled to the degree that a mere man, a creature that he himself created and gave life to, would have the nerve to take him aside and tell him that he is wrong about his prediction of the future. And I mention that not to speak ill of the Apostle Peter in that instance. I simply mention that to emphasize the extent of this veiling. It took some time for the disciples to understand that Jesus was God in the flesh. And one of those reasons, understandably, is because he just seemed so human. And that is, of course, because he truly was that human, while at the same time, God. And that is the beauty of our text this morning. We find the disciples at a point in time, after being with Jesus for around 2 years, after seeing many wondrous and miraculous works, and coming to understand that he is the Messiah, he is the one who has been prophesied to come, they are now confused and probably discouraged at hearing their Messiah telling them that he must suffer and die at the hands of the leaders of their beloved nation. But in what must have been one of the most encouraging moments of their lives as disciples, these select few are in a sense allowed behind the curtain as they see and experience firsthand the truth that in that one person of Jesus, there are two natures, as they behold some of his divine glory right before their very eyes. So I want us to consider this incredible text this morning under three headings. And those are Transfiguration, Tabernacle, and Triumph. And so notice our first heading now, Transfiguration. Beginning in verse 2, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, just very quickly, in the parallel account in Luke, which is found in Luke chapter 9, in verse 28, Luke tells us, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray." So we have a text where some look at it and say, here's a contradiction. Mark says it was 6 days later. Luke says it was 8. And so not spending any more time on this, but simply, to say that Luke is just counting both the day of the confession and the day of the transfiguration, while Mark does not. 6 plus 2 is 8. There you go. So it's a simple difference in the counting, no contradiction. So moving on. Now, Luke adds the information that our Lord took these disciples up on the mountain to pray. And we know that going to desolate places, to mountains, away from the crowds in order to pray was something that our Lord valued deeply. And beloved, prayer should be like breathing air to us Christians. But it is also a weapon. It is a weapon that we have been gifted for conducting spiritual warfare. And like a weapon, it must be learned and mastered. But the great tragedy is when we are intimidated by it, as we would a great weapon that we have never used before. And instead of jumping in on the range, the prayer closet, and learning and mastering, we stand off, afraid, anxious at the thought of giving it a try. Beloved, prayer should not be something that we leave in a safe somewhere to use. Someday we finally feel that we need it. It is something that we should possess and be proficient at. But it is also a gift to relish. It's not just a weapon. It is a gift to relish. Jesus didn't need to pray in certain ways like we do. Repenting of sin, for example. And so he treasured these moments. Prayer is a gift. He loved to be in constant communion with the Father. And we have that same access. So we are told that he took them up to pray. Now, we aren't told why he only took these three disciples, though I do believe that this was our Lord particularly equipping these three to be leaders amongst leaders. So they were his inner circle, if you would, for that purpose, I believe. But we aren't exactly told why. And honestly, would it be a shocker if, for example, we come to find out in heaven one day that the reason Jesus only took these three up on this particular occasion is because they're the only ones who volunteered to go when Jesus asked, "Who wants to go pray with me for a few hours?" It is certainly a fact that we miss out on blessing when we do not spend time in prayer, in communion with our God. And so maybe that's why only these three were given the blessing of witnessing this moment. They went to pray with our Lord. Again, that's speculative. We don't know. The scripture does not tell us exactly why. And there certainly is something to the argument that our Lord was building these three up to be leaders amongst leaders. And so our Lord begins to pray, and we aren't told how long he was praying for. We aren't told what he was praying for, or how he was praying in this particular occasion. We are simply told that he was praying. And it seems to me that Luke would have us understand that the disciples pretty much fell asleep while he was praying. Luke says that our Lord was praying, is transfigured, and then adds this in verse 32 of Luke 9. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. So it appears that they were heavy with sleep, as in they fell asleep. Perhaps they were in that in and out state. Perhaps you can relate to that in your own prayer life as well. I certainly can. And every time that that happens to me, I just thank God that our Lord knows all about disciples that fall asleep during prayer. And I thank him for being gracious about it. And so one second our Lord is praying, the disciples are falling asleep, and then suddenly they are woken up to see an incredible light. Mark tells us in verses 2 and 3, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. He was transfigured. The Greek word there for transfigured is metamorphothe. You can hear our English word metamorphosis in there. He metamorphosed before them. He changed. His face was changed. His clothing, the veil was slightly shifted to let them see a glimpse of his true glory, his pre-incarnate glory, the glory of his divine nature, the truth that he is God. When Mark says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, the Greek is more specific than just saying anyone. Mark uses a word that specifically refers to a launderer of wool. If you have a King James, it translates as fuller. You read there, exceeding white as no fuller on earth could white them. Other versions say launderer. And a fuller, I think, captures the meaning of the Greek a little better. A fuller is someone who cleans and restores wool. A fuller's earth is a clay that, when mixed with water and kneaded into wool, absorbs grease and oils and has bleaching properties. And so what Mark is saying here is that not even the experts, when it comes to whitening and bleaching, could ever produce something as white as what they were seeing in our Lord. Matthew, in Matthew 17, verse 2, writes that, quote, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So altogether, in his transfiguration, he is described as shining like the sun, white as light. Luke says dazzling white. Mark says radiant, intensely white, whiter than any fuller on earth could make white wool white. It was like nothing they had ever seen or experienced before. And these are only terms that they could use to describe what they were seeing. They were witnessing the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. They were seeing what it really meant when it is said of him that he is the Son of the living God, as Peter had confessed just days earlier. So he was transfigured before them. But notice our second heading, tabernacle. Tabernacle. Verse 4, we read, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Notice how Peter and the disciples seemed to recognize Moses and Elijah. Peter even calls them by name. How is that possible? I mean, they didn't have digital portraits of the prophets, right, lined up throughout the halls of the temple in Jerusalem, right? Could you imagine? Here's a portrait right outside the Holy of Holies with a little placard that says 25th prophet of the Lord, Elijah, and a smiling Elijah all dressed in his camel's hair garment and leather belt. Yeah, they didn't have that. But it's interesting then to note the fact that they did recognize him. And I believe that was either supernatural recognition that the disciples are given at the moment, or Moses and Elijah are wearing those bright white name tags that says, "Hello, my name is." But here's the other interesting and comforting and encouraging thing that we see in this text. They, as in Moses and Elijah, know Jesus. They know him. And also, they show up and they don't fall on their faces and worship. Something which we will definitely do. Something which they definitely do, just not in this instance. It's something we certainly look forward to, worshiping our Lord. But in this instance, they show up and have a familial conversation with him. They know him. They have that relationship with him. And they understand his mission. They were now long dead and had spent all that time in heaven, and they knew about the plan of redemption. Things which angels longed to look at, they were previewed to the plan in heaven. Luke tells us in Luke 9, verses 30 and 31, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What were they talking to him about? His upcoming departure. His death. They were there to encourage him. They were there to cheer their beloved master on. The reason why Moses and Elijah were in glory, or could appear in glory, as Luke says, it's also because their debt of sin had been promised to be paid by Jesus in eternity past. At this point, Jesus was their surety for their bond. And so again, that's why all Old Testament saints went to heaven to be with the Lord and were glorified and perfected, just as we are now on this side of Revelation. When we die, we are instantly glorified, perfected in spirit, and are with the Lord and await our glorified bodies. Well, they likewise, because God's promises are so sure, as we have been seeing in the previous few weeks, even though Jesus had not died and resurrected yet, Moses, Elijah, and all the Old Testament era saints were justified, were saved, were glorified through Jesus being the surety of that payment that was to come. It was as sure as done from eternity past. But again, isn't this encouraging and wonderful? We will have this kind of relationship with our Lord. We have this to look forward to. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers, as Hebrews 2:11 tells us. Despite our continued sin and transgression against him, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. It is a familial conversation that they are having. This is family. But notice how the disciples respond here, verses 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, don't just look at this as Peter just blurting out the most random thing that he could have possibly blurted out at this point. Like, he was kind of wishing that he had a tent as he was falling asleep to keep the mosquitoes away. And all of a sudden, he just says that. Let us make three tents, right? I think there's more meaning behind this. I don't think it's a coincidence that, first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles was fast approaching. If my understanding of the timeline of our Lord's ministry is correct in relation to the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of, according to John, we are now entering the seventh chapter. Jesus is about to make his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it is called. And it was a feast that was commanded by God to remind the people that God delivered them from Egypt. And they dwelt in booths at that time. But who else was it that was with them in a booth or in a tabernacle? It was God himself. And so these booths, these tabernacles of the Feast of Tabernacles, were meant to remind the people not just of the deliverance, but of the presence of God when he dwelt amongst them in the tabernacle, and additionally to point them to the Messiah, to the promise of the prophet in the likeness of Moses. And you can't help but see the parallels here. Who went up on the mountain, a high mountain, saw the glory of the Lord shining brightly? Who instituted by order of God the Feast of Tabernacles? Moses. So I can't help but think that Peter was thinking about these things. This word here where Peter says, "Let us make three tents." The word for tent is the word for tabernacle in the Greek. And it is also the same word that John, who is here with Peter witnessing this event, later writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Same word. The presence of God dwelt with us, is what he's saying. We saw his glory, full of grace and truth. And so Peter likewise had some thinking in this line of thought, but he was a little off perhaps. There was no need for them to tabernacle. Moses and Elijah had no need for a tent. But here's the reason why I think Peter and James and John would offer this up. These two men, Moses and Elijah, if you think about it, these two men were spiritual heroes to them. Heroes of the faith. You could imagine why Peter would want them to stick around, right? They represent faith, but additionally, in a sense, they represent the presence of God to the people. Of course, Peter, James, and John would want them to stick around. But notice what happens next, verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." You want the presence of God? You want the tabernacle blessing of God? You don't need Moses or Elijah. Listen to him. And the cloud disappears, and only Jesus is left, because it is only Jesus that we need. It is only Jesus who can save us. Only Jesus who can mend the broken relationship that we have with God. Only Jesus who was a worthy sacrifice on our behalf, and only Jesus who was valuable enough to pay for the sins of the masses while being just one man. Only Jesus, because here is the God-man, truly God, truly man, tabernacled among us in order to redeem us. And so, friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I hope you see this morning that Jesus is the only hope that you have. He is the only way to find forgiveness for your sins. He is the only means of escape from the wrath of God that is justly reserved for sinners to be poured out in its fullness on the day of judgment. And Jesus offers forgiveness free of charge, to be received only by faith in him alone. And to do that, he calls you to repent and believe in him. Confess your sins to God. Turn from your sins. Forsake your sins and look to Christ. Follow Christ. Serve Christ. And you too will be called his brother, because he tabernacled among us and ransomed us by paying our debt. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have considered two headings thus far: transfiguration, tabernacle. Now notice our final heading, triumph. Triumph. Verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, that is, as it is written of him." Well, these disciples had witnessed an incredible moment in history. And it seems to me that they have indeed been encouraged. Their conversation with their Lord now goes straight to Scripture. Straight to Scripture. They want to understand more. And that's the common Christian experience, isn't it? The more you get to know Jesus, the more you want to get to know Jesus. The better you want to get to know him. And so they have conflicting understandings in their minds at this point. And we've looked at some of that in detail already. Their views of the Messiah were clouded by the misinterpretations of the Jewish teachers and leaders who added on their traditions. So they're asking questions for clarification. Matthew tells us in his account that the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist when he said that Elijah had indeed come. But what I love about this is the prophetic, triumphal language that our Lord uses here. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. But Matthew actually quotes Jesus. Matthew 17:9, we read, quote, "Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You have now seen my glory," right? "You now see that I am the true and better Moses. I will die at the hands of rulers and leaders, but I will rise again." And you can tell the others at that point what you have witnessed today. You have nothing to be afraid of. I will triumph. That's what Jesus is trying to tell them. All of this will happen. And I have just given you evidence that you can trust me for it. And this time, Peter does not pull him aside and rebuke him. He's starting to understand. Well, there's so much more that can be said about this text. So much more. But I want to close with a few additional thoughts for encouragement. Peter would later go on to write about this event that he witnessed. I want us to look at this for a second. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 really quick. 2 Peter chapter 1, and that's page 1207 in the Pew Bible. 1207. Second Peter chapter 1, and look, starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now turn to chapter 3. And look at verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." We saw his glory. We understood the revelation. We have the fuller revelation now in the scriptures, who though are written by men, none of them wrote it out of their own will, apart from the perfect inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Holy Scriptures now. Look to them, trust them. Through them and the power of the Spirit who breathed out these Scriptures through men, now go and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's what Peter is saying. And Paul, in Romans, calls us to be transformed by the what? By the renewing of our minds. What's that word in the Greek for transformed? The same word for metamorphosed. The same word for transfigured. And then likewise in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18, Paul writes this, quote, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For it comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are like Moses and like Elijah on that mountain, being transfigured, transformed, metamorphosed into the image of Christ himself. And I'll close with this. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:2, quote, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Close quote. One day we will be truly transformed into perfect, sinless humans. Not into deity. We will never be gods. There is only one God. But we will be like Christ, perfect in humanity, while he remains perfect in both humanity and deity, now and to the end of the ages. All glory be to Christ alone. Let's pray. And Father, it feels like such a disservice to this text to preach it in one message. There is so much there, Father, but Lord, we pray that you would help us through your Spirit to see the richness of it and to apply it to our hearts, to change us, to make us more like Christ. For your glory and your honor and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
So if you can prepare to read Mark 14 with me, we'll do that in a second here. So on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And we are together now to do something that's been passed on, and we're going to continue to pass it on from generation to generation. What we pass on is a commandment from the Lord, and it's from the Lord Jesus himself. This command is to continue until our Lord returns. It is for obedience to Christ. We are about to share the cup and the bread. Together, these represent the new covenant in Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. So we are going to skip over a chunk, but I will indicate when we do that. So Mark 14, starting in 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover." Let's jump down to 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And as important as we partake, it is important to remember that we're eating, or that when they were, when Christ instituted this, they were eating the Passover meal, and it's part of the celebration of booths. It's Passover and then unleavened bread. And I think it gives more depth to this communion. Passover was commanded to continue forever, similar to communion. The Passover meal also had a couple elements to it, similar to what we do. The first element was for them, as an Israelite, to prepare a Passover lamb, and they would kill it and roast it and eat it for dinner, and then they would collect the blood in a basin, and they would take it and they would wipe it on their lintel, which is the header of the door, and then on the doorposts. And they did this to remember the Lord passing over the ninth plague on them, the one where he would take all the Egyptians' sons and those who didn't cover their door frame. So while they're doing this, they would remember that, and then they would remember all their firstborns being saved. They would remember about the cries of the other mothers as they themselves were being shown mercy. How dreadful others have it, and how merciful God is to us. This would be in their minds as they ate the Passover feast. They would be reminded yearly, because they did it annually, how the Lord was merciful to them. And immediately after the Passover, they would have the Unleavened Bread Festival, which is they would clear out all the yeast out of their house, and then they would cook bread without leaven. For 7 days, they would clean out their house of all the leaven, and for 7 days, they would not eat anything with yeast in it. And Jesus used these same ideas and these same elements when he instituted this system to remember. During the Passover, and the unleavened festival, the Israelites would remember God's mercy on them and practice being holy and clean. They would be shown mercy by the lamb's blood, and then they would be taught holiness through the bread. For the Christian, we celebrate communion because Christ was the perfect lamb, shedding his blood for our sins and giving his body, which is truly and in the full sense, unleavened bread. And before we partake, there's going to be a slide that comes up, and it's going to give you some questions to ponder in your heart and to prepare yourself to take communion. I have a couple warnings, though. If you have not submitted to the Lord for this, for salvation, if you have not committed your life to Christ or bowed knee to him, this celebration is not for you. I do want you to partake in this celebration and celebrate with us the joy and happiness we have when we say Christ has died for our sins. But this is a serious warning for you, friends. There is condemnation that will be on you if you do partake. So come, as John recommended, come, ask for forgiveness. Christ is faithful to give you a new heart. He will change your life. Secondly, the second warning is for us as Christians. It's for me and you. Examine yourself. Prepare your heart. Use these questions that are going to come up here on the board to repent of things that you might have. And if you have brother or sister that you are in disagreement with, go to them now and solve it. So, after a time, the men that are going to come serve, they will come up and prepare, and I imagine worship team will come up and start singing.
All to Jesus. Divine. to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me.
Let's sing verse 1 together. If we could bring up He is Lovely.